Let us pray. God, you know our hearts are restless. I pray that they find their rest in you. And may the reality of who you are become all that much more apparent, that we can trust your voice. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a common thread this morning's lectionary readings is thirst. And there's thirst of the Israelites in Exodus 17. We also have the thirst of the Samaritan woman through this providential encounter through Jesus at the well. So this desire to have one's thirst quenched, central. I think if you're like me, we don't often find ourselves that thirsty, especially for water, because we're truly only maybe a room away from a faucet or a room away from a bottle of water, or it's pretty accessible here, especially clean, cold water. So maybe it's been a long time since you've been thirsty, but if you have been thirsty and you could remember with me how consuming thirst quickly becomes, and it becomes consuming very exponentially. If ever you're maybe into long distance running, very quickly, if you start feeling dehydrated, all you can think about is getting to that next aid station because you're thirsty. It's this, the dryness of mouth. You kind of feel that physically. Maybe you get a little worn out, cramping in your muscles. You feel that, and then you're just, your mind and your will is like, where's that next cup of water coming from? So I remember a time I was fairly thirsty. I was backpacking, leading a group of college students backpacking with my good friend Robbie, and we were backpacking in Southern Virginia, just a little west of Roanoke, and we were hiking on the Appalachian Trail. And we'd always take these trips the tail end of April, so spring was still just getting around, so it was early buds, on the trees. It wasn't fully bloomed, but with the trees and whatnot. So, but it was still nice weather, much like the last couple days we've had. So we were hiking this ridge, and it was just no shade, no tree cover, because trees had yet to bloom, but it was incredibly hot. And it was one of those days, unexpectedly hot. And so we begin at Craig's Creek, just if you're with me here, just off Virginia 621. And from there, you have about a mile and a half ascent up to this ridge. And in that, you gain about 1,500 feet in elevation. And then from there, you got along this ridge, we had about another 4.5 miles of just hiking. And then from there, we had another mile and a half descent of about 1,500 feet going down to Trout Creek there at Virginia 620. Okay, so you still with me? All that in total, for those of you doing the math, about 7.5 miles. And the thing was, there was no water from Craig's Creek to Trout Creek. And 7.5 miles, typically a good backpacking pace if you're moving, is about 3 miles per hour. But when you have 11 college students, when you have a bit of a rise and ascent, descent, you're going about 2.5 miles per hour. All that being said, about 3 hours of hiking on a hot day with very limited water. And I just remember being so thirsty. I had one Nalgene. I sweat profusely. I'm comfortable sharing that with you all. And so one Nalgene, 2 hours in, that thing is gone. And so the last hour of hiking, you're just like, oh, when are we getting to Trout Creek at the bottom of 621, Virginia Route 621? It was this kind of end goal. And I just remember when we got there, after like an hour of just being so thirsty, it's just like you filtered water, sat down in the creek and just drank and just like soaked it all in. And it was so good to kind of have your thirst quenched in that way. So when I think of thirst and this woman at the well, I often think about that moment hiking with my friend Robbie and those 11 college students there in April, there in Virginia. Because it was a time my thirst was quenched. I think our gospel reading today reminds us of an important lesson, that Jesus is the well of living water. He says this, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And like this woman, I think we all respond. If you heard that, you'd say, "Yes, give me this water. Where can I drink that I won't be thirsty again?" So the deeper question for us this morning is, where do we drink from this water of eternal life? How do we access that? How can we quench our spiritual thirst? And Jesus' instruction to the woman is instructive for us also, because we know that the path to eternal life, for eternal water, is one of worship. So our lectionary today reminds us of the fundamental connection, the relationship between our relationship to God and our capacity to worship. There's this great, the collect this morning on the front page of your insert is wonderful. Coming straight kind of directly from St. Augustine's Confessions, this idea that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. C.S. Lewis has a great sermon on this entitled The Weight of Glory. I'd encourage you to read that if you have a chance. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Another way we could think about that in light of the gospel reading is our hearts are thirsty until they are quenched by you. So we have restless hearts, we have thirsty souls. And so we strive to quench this through worship. I think it's helpful and important for us to remember, especially that as we read a passage as maybe as poignant and heavy as Romans 1, we don't necessarily have a sin problem, but what we have is a worship problem. And out of disordered worship, out of disordered love, sin takes root, and then sin disorients things for us. So we're reminded that sin in our lives, it grows because what our hearts grasp onto, what we love, we begin to idolize and we begin to worship the wrong things. So sin growing out of idolatry can easily be overlooked, but it's more, the more we have eyes for it, the easier it is to recognize. I appreciate the late pastor and theologian Tim Keller. He put it this way, that idolatry is when good things become ultimate things. Good things become ultimate things. We see this happening in Paul's letter to the Romans as he is describing the Gentiles. Starting in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The Greek word for ungodliness is a breaking against law, God's law, and that unrighteousness, another way of understanding it, would be injustice. So it's Paul saying, you're breaking God's law of loving God, and you're breaking the law to love your neighbors. You're acting unjustly towards them. Hence, the wrath of God is revealed. And he continues in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then if you jump down to 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." So idolatry, good things, becoming ultimate things. Or as Paul warns us in Romans 1, worshiping the good creation over the ultimate creator, the ultimate nature of this creator. It's important for us to keep in mind, it's easy to kind of parse out Romans 1 and remove it from the context of what it was intended, and really Romans 1 can't be separated from Romans 1 to 4. Paul is setting up this magnificent argument for what the gospel is. And so always if you're engaging with Romans, trying to make an argument, particularly about human sexuality, as we get in there, Romans 1 is connected to Romans 1 to 4. And then the response to Romans 1 to 4 is revealed through 4 or from 5 to 12. We got to keep that in mind, especially as we strive to live in a rightly ordered relationship with our neighbors. Continuing here, this idea of idolatry, right? Maybe Romans 1 feels a little too archaic. Does it maybe make sense for our modern sensibilities? You think like, okay, who have you met in the last couple days that is making graven images out of birds, animals? I mean, I'm sure if you even like swipe through your Instagram stories, nobody's like making pagan idols, right? So you're just like, Father Jeff, this sounds a little dated. Well, I hear the words here of, this comes from a classic commencement speech by David Foster Wallace. He puts it this way. It was to a college in Ohio, Kenyon College, and he's not making a theological argument. He's not necessarily, this is what he says. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And most anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before you actually die. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you and your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. There is no such thing as not worshiping. David Foster Wallace, he's not necessarily making a theological argument here. He's making an anthropological argument. He's saying this is what it's like to be human. At the core of our human experience, we are inherently worshiping creatures. And we know, too, the things that he lists, right? Our body, or being in a place of position and power, money, not necessarily bad things. But they become idols when they become ultimate things. They become dreadful masters if this is what becomes ultimate over our lives. The more power they have over us, the more ways in which they malform us, the more ways in which they disorder our loves. I appreciate in his commentary on Romans, theologian Michael Gorman puts it this way. When we abandon or dismiss God, someone or something happily moves in and becomes our God. We don't wake up and say, today I will become an idolater. But rather, idolatry is a process of small decisions and compromises that create dispositions, habits, and practices that eventually becomes idolatry. So we don't one day wake up and say, I'm going to exchange these good things and make them ultimate things. But it's a process in which we continually exchange good things to become ultimate things. This is a challenge for us, especially if we want to be free in what we worship. So how do we remedy this problem of idolatry? How can we rightly order our hearts? I appreciate in our collect how it says, look with compassion on the heartfelt desires of your servants and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I think the face of Jesus Christ is where we begin. Look with compassion. I'm wondering, as we reflect on the gospel reading in John 4, do we see the compassion of God in the face of Jesus as he meets with and interacts with the Samaritan woman? How do you imagine Jesus' tone his disposition, his body language, as he shares with her the path to eternal life. So when we pray this, look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants. I want to encourage you to keep the vision of Jesus at the well before you, because it's in Jesus as the compassionate encounter. This is the face of God that we have. So even when we see, as we begin to quench our own spiritual thirst, we begin to try and identify what it is we idolize and worship other than Jesus, let me encourage you, it's with compassion that Jesus brings to our attention the things that have displaced him. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller does highlight some important things of like, how do we begin to identify what it is we idolize? How can we begin to draw idols out of our lives? And this is maybe some questions you can ask. He says, first and foremost, like in your imaginations, what do you daydream about? What do you look for to be fulfilled, to pursue success? Where do your thoughts go, as Keller puts, where do your thoughts effortlessly go when there's nothing else demanding your attention? Our imaginations are good things, but there's ways in which we can continue to ruminate over things and idolize it in a way that it becomes an ultimate thing versus a good thing. Second, for Keller, is money. Our money is often directed at our heart's greatest loves. You can look at your spending habits. What version of you is that trying to perpetuate and continue to fuel an idol? Keller says also, how do we respond to unanswered prayers? How do we respond to frustrated hopes? Is there something that we need, he says, if we don't get, we're not going to be okay? Maybe that thing is something we're replacing because it's all of a sudden becoming ultimate. Or lastly, where are our most uncontrollable emotions? Where do we see those popping up? It's a way in which we see maybe idolatry taking over our emotional well-being, be it anger, rage, lack of self-control. I think Keller's questions boil down to the one question of, what am I exchanging something good for something ultimate? In other ways, in what ways are my disordered loves focused on and worshiping some created thing other than the Creator? I may not be some archaic, early century Roman creating images of birds or creeping things or animals, but in my modern sensibilities, I still have ways to create within my heart idols and things that I worship. So we ask, in what ways are we trying to quench our spiritual thirst by something other than the well of eternal life? But here's the good news, right? If Gorman is correct, and idolatry is a process of small decisions and compromises that create dispositions, habits, and practices, then the inverse is also true. And this is the good news. How do we reorient our hearts away from idolatry? How our rightly ordered worship is through incremental changes in habits, practices, and dispositions. This is where it's a good way in which I believe our Anglican worship has a way of rightly forming us through the way in which it challenges us to participate in the practices of things like confession, or reminding ourselves of the creed, or even too, just as we participate at the Lord's table. As Henry Nouwen says in his book, Reaching Out, it's this: every time we come to the table, we're reminding, what do we truly hunger for? What do we truly thirst for? So incorporating that into our worship on a weekly routine, it's bringing that question to the front of our hearts and our minds and our will, right? What do I truly hunger for? What do I truly thirst for? And Jesus reveals himself through the bread and the wine. I want to end by just drawing our attention to the beginning of Romans 1. Again, this is how Paul begins. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is the good news that Jesus, the gospel sent from the Father, has come to bring us the well of eternal life. And it's out of participating in the well of eternal life. This is the salvation for us, the reordering of us, the restoration of us, the healing of us, those disordered loves and affections, right? When we are thirsting, it's Jesus that reorients these, that heals these, that reorders. And this is the good news that we have, that Jesus has revealed himself in such a way that we know we can trust him and believe in him as the gospel, as the one who is truly the one who quenches our spiritual thirst. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.